You'll grab your Bibles for being standing as we turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 this evening. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Galatians chapter 5. And we've entitled it, Don't Fall from Grace. Don't Fall from Grace. We're entering now the practical section of the book of Galatians. This is the last section, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this now is the put into action section of the book. And so we pick it up now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this important message, Lord, really dealing with the fact that the only means of salvation is through Christ. You ultimately took upon yourself our sins. And so the only hope of a relationship with God, the only hope of salvation, is to be found by faith in Christ alone. So help us this evening to see that. Let our faith and trust be in nothing less than Christ. Let it not be in ourselves. Let it not be our own abilities, but let it be in what Christ has done. You said upon the cross, it is finished. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that we would hold to that truth. Speak to those here this evening that have not trusted Jesus, that this evening would be the evening in which they would put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. So we thank you, and we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I heard about a Boy Scout. This particular Boy Scout always had a difficult job of trying to do a good deed each day. It was very, very difficult for him. And so one particular Sunday, he came to church and reported to his scoutmaster that he had actually done a good deed that day. And the scoutmaster was rather doubtful. He didn't really trust this kid very much. And so he says, "In what, pray tell, was the good deed that you did today?" He said, "Well, four of us helped an elderly lady across a busy street." And he said, "Well, why was there four?" "She didn't want to go." You see, there's two parts to the gospel message. There's the believing part and there's the behaving part. That's the part that we want to focus on this evening. Paul himself has really taken the last four chapters of the book of Galatians describing to us the believing part. And so now we come to what would be called the behaving part. Look at verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So Christ set us free. With that in mind, we are to stand firm. We're to hold to that truth that we've been set free from Christ. Now, real quickly, let's look at this outline of the book. It's only three parts, and it is rather simple. Chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians deal with the gospel of grace defended. In those two chapters, it's very personal, in which Paul uses himself as an example, that God came to Paul. God gave Paul the message. His message was consistent with the other apostles, though he had never met with the other apostles, so his message was divine. It was from God. Then in chapters 3 and 4 is the gospel of grace explained. It's doctrinal, in which Paul again puts together the very truth that the law is bondage. It's a yoke, and I'll talk about that this evening, but Christ came to set us free. But now in chapters 5 and 6 is the gospel of grace applied. This is the practical section of the book. So the first four chapters of Galatians dealt with doctrine, who we are in Christ, and what Christ has done for us. But now chapters 5 and 6 is the practical section, how we are now to behave or how we are to live. And we've been clear about this when we, anytime we've gone through any epistle, which is a letter, we always call attention to the doctrinal section and then the practical section. Even in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus starts that sermon with the Beatitudes. Not do attitudes, but Beatitudes. So he emphasizes being before doing. So even in that simple little sermon, not simple, it's a wonderful sermon, these three chapters, but even in that very sermon that he preached, he followed that particular outline of doctrine, duty, our wealth, and walk. Romans, same thing. First 11 chapters of Romans have to deal with our great salvation. Then chapters 12 through 16 is how to live. How does the gospel behave? And so Paul lays that out systematically. Philippians, a little different. The first chapter of Philippians is doctrine, and then in chapters 2 through 4 is living. So you have a first chapter on doctrine, and then the following three chapters deal with living. Colossians, we just looked at Colossians just some months back. First two chapters of Colossians deal with doctrine, and then chapters 3 and 4 is practical living. So that's what we have before us this evening. We come now to the practical section of the book of Galatians. Spiros Zoiadis said it this way. He said, the overwhelming majority of Americans, more than 85%, still identify themselves as Christians. I don't know about you, that's rather alarming, isn't it? 85% of Americans think themselves to be Christians? So this is a quote from him. He says, but if the statistical indicators of faith are up, the social influence is down, and the reasons are becoming plain. There has been a carelessness about Christian orthodoxy, a corruption of Christian obedience, a vacuum of Christian leadership, and a disarray among many of the public initiatives in which Christians have recently placed their confidence. Much of the public face of American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. That is such a great quote. So it is the resemblance of God, but no power. We talk about God, we go to church, we claim to read the Bible, we claim to pray, but really a closer look reveals that God's not even in it. We're simply doing it in our own strength. And that's really what Paul deals with here in these verses before us, that we literally have fallen from grace. If you think that somehow you're going to be saved by the keeping of the law, then you're doing it without Christ. You're doing it on your own. Christ is not even in it. And that's what I think we see a lot of today. A lot of people naming the name of Christ, but absolutely void of his power. Now here's the thought of our passage tonight. Let's reduce these verses to a manageable thought. When justification by grace through faith is understood, it leads to a life of spiritual freedom and love. If we truly are born again, if we truly have trusted Jesus Christ, it will show up in freedom and love. There'll be a life that is lived out. It will be alive. So here's how I want to break it down this evening, and then we'll break it down into subpoints as we work our way through this. But In verses 1 through 6 is true and false believers. He contrasts the true with the false. And then in verses 7 through 12 is true and false teachers. So we've got true and false believers, and then we got true and false teachers. And so that's what he's going to be concerned about in this practical section here now in chapter 5. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about true and false believers. He says here, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, the context of this is it's rather simple. If you go back to the previous chapter, back to chapter 4, verse 31, he was talking about freedom versus bondage. So this is a lead into chapter 5, Galatians 3:31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So he just gave this allegory regarding Hagar versus Sarah, and the child that was born to Hagar, who was a slave, represented the law, represented bondage, because he was quite literally in bondage. And then, of course, the child of promise was Isaac, who came through Sarah, which was God's promise, by which Abraham had to put his faith in God. And so he went on to note that those that are true believers, those that truly belong to God, are the children of promise, not of bondage, not of slavery, not trusting in their own works. And of course, it was Sarah's bright idea that, you know, why don't you take my slave as your wife, and we'll make sure we have children. So it was really the works of the flesh, trying to make it happen, trying to help God out. But it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that the promise of God came forth, in which finally Isaac came on the scene, which was a beautiful picture of faith, trusting in God, that God would get it done. So he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Notice Paul says us. Now, us is referring to himself and the true believers. You drop down to verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you. Many believe that this is a reference to the false teachers and the followers. And it can be a little tricky, because it could be a reference also to them, and he's speaking to them through this letter, and so whether it applied to them, whether they were trusting in the law or trusting in Christ, it can be a little tricky, but Paul does make a distinction, surely, by saying us, referring to those that are genuine children of God, those that are real believers in the Lord. So what freedom does Paul refer to? Well, Paul's talking about freedom from the requirement of the law, and we spoke about this over the last four chapters, that the purpose of the law was to expose sin. The law itself was without power. The law could not empower us to obey it. The law had no power to forgive us. The law is simply a standard. It's God's plumb line by which we can measure ourselves, and every person will be found crooked. You know, it is amazing sometimes. You know, you look at a wall or so forth and you think it's a straight wall, but you know, you don't really know until you put a plumb line there. It's a little object at the end of a string, and you can put that line up against the wall to see what it does. I have this woodshed, and this house I bought, and this person that put the woodshed in did not put a foundation in. And all of a sudden I started to notice my roof was looking like a banana. It was starting to go like this, you know, and I go, what in the world's going on here? And then I started to take the wood out, and I realized that there were no footings. And so the floor was just basically suspended about 2 feet above the ground, and all the wood just literally pushed it down, and then the roof started bowing. Now, at first it looked like it was a little off. You thought, well, maybe it's me, you know, and it could be. I'm a little tweaked here or something, and it looks like it's a little off. But as time went on, it became very, very apparent there was something structurally wrong with it. Well, God's measuring rod and God's way of measuring is the law. The law is perfect. It demands perfection. The law was never given by which men could attempt to follow it in order to be justified. It was to prove that men were sinners. That's the purpose of the law. So we take the law and we try to prove ourselves to be righteous. We look at the law and we can tweak the law and adjust the law. And we say, well, you know, maybe if I do it this way or do it that way, I can do it. But the purpose of the law was to show that we were sinners. It was never created to prove us righteous, but to prove us unrighteous. So for freedom, Christ set us free. Freedom from the law. Because Christ met the requirements of the law in his body on the cross. He took upon himself the consequences for us breaking the law. So now we can place our faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And the Bible says God then accounts it to us as righteousness. Or we are justified just as if I haven't sinned. Oh, we have sinned. But God treats us just as if I haven't sinned. So that's the freedom that Christ offers to us if we'll place our faith in him. That's God's great plan for us. That's the plan of salvation. And so he says here, this is a command. Notice, therefore, keep standing firm. Or literally, take a stand and keep on standing. Now, what does he refer to? Referring to faith in Christ, not the works of the law. Your stance for salvation, your stance for a relationship with God is by faith, not through works of the law. That is the stand God wants us to take. And really, anyone that wants to add to the gospel, you got to put faith in Jesus, and then you need to join the church. You got to put faith in Jesus, and then you have to be baptized. You got to have faith in Jesus, but you got to memorize this outline and all these other things that people add to salvation. He's saying, no, take a stand on this. You need to stand on this point. That by grace are you saved through faith alone, not that of yourself. It is the gift of God. So this is the thing that he wants these believers to stand on. And notice what he says, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what do we mean by a yoke? Now, the yoke was referring to a beam that was placed over the necks of a beast of burden, over oxen, that would then cause them to work as a team. It would hook them together. And it would force them to work together. Sometimes they would take a very strong ox and attach him to a weaker ox, and they would have to learn to work as a team. The stronger one would compensate for the weak one, but they would work as one. Let me read this to you. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 out of the New Living Translation. Then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Now, why in the world would a person want to have that yoke upon their necks? You couldn't even lift your head up until the yoke was taken off. Who would want to be in such bondage? Who would not want to be free from that? To serve and to be pleasing to God? Who in their right mind would? Because it's just the makeup of people that there's something inside of us that we want rules and regulations that we might attempt to follow and ultimately make God our debtor. God owes us. There's this religious bug in every single person. And so that's what it is. It's this religiousness. It's this bug that was inside of them. I mean, who in their right mind would want to be bound by a yoke that would hold their head down? We'd rather lift our heads up. But who would do this? But it's just part of the sin nature, this religious bug inside by which we could make God our debtor. Well, here in verses 2 through 4, he has the disingenuous faith. This is a phony faith. Because it's works-based. Notice what he says there in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, when he says behold, he literally says, look here. Now, listen up. Look here. He wants to get their attention. This is very, very important what he's about to say. He says that if I say that if you receive circumcision, and as we've been looking at this throughout these chapters, he has been speaking over and over and over again about circumcision. constantly appealing, constantly speaking about circumcision. And I guess we should ask the question, you know, what is this issue with circumcision? I mean, it's a surgical procedure, but it's much more than that. It was a ceremonial rite. Circumcision was a religious symbol. That symbol symbolized their commitment, is what it was. It's like water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of a decision that has been made. Now, some people get baptized without receiving Christ. All it does is make you a wet sinner. That's all that is. Because if you've not placed your faith in Christ, it absolutely means nothing. It's void. It doesn't mean a thing. So a person needs to put their faith in Jesus and then be baptized. And that baptism is an outward sign of an inward cleansing that has happened. It's a declaration that I am walking in newness of life. My life belongs to Christ and I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus. That's what that water baptism truly symbolizes. And so, but circumcision symbolized a commitment to the law. It was a commitment to follow the ceremonial law. For instance, in Acts 15:1, we read, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it was more than just simply a surgical procedure. It was more than that. They began to use it as the basis for salvation. And circumcision followed Abraham's belief in the Lord, his faith in the Lord. But they made it the very object of salvation, was being circumcised. So what they were saying was faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation. It must be supplemented by the law. And so in a sense, Moses has to finish what Jesus started. And really, when you think about this, it's one of the greatest insults to Christ. That when Jesus said it was finished, it really wasn't. We got to finish it. And the only way to do it is you have to be circumcised and you have to trust in Moses and you need to obey the laws of Moses in order to finish the work that Christ started. So this circumcision was an outward sign that a person had a covenant relationship with God. And this was the reason God gave circumcision to Abraham, is because he was in a covenant relationship. It didn't make him a covenant relationship. He was already in it because he'd already placed his faith in Christ. It was before that. So they made circumcision the ritual by which a person was saved. A person belonged to God. Some people make water baptism like that. There's some churches like Church of Christ that they believe that unless you're water baptized, you're not saved. So they put a great emphasis upon a ritual or some observance that a person had to go through. So what happened was that the truth of circumcision had been replaced by the rite of circumcision, is what it was. It symbolized a truth that Abraham believed in God and thus was in a covenant relationship with God, but their whole focus became circumcision. That became the very focus of what they were looking at. And again, this is a false view. And again, there are so many people that have all sorts of weird ideas when it comes to religion and a relationship with God. Again, it's brought up in Catholicism. They call it the first Holy Communion. I think it wasn't like second grade or something. You know, you had to take all these classes and catechism and you had to learn all this stuff and then you could have this communion. Our neighbor, their daughter had communion and they had a rip-roaring party like all night long, you know, to celebrate it. They're all getting drunk and, you know, I think I heard that song. Another one bit the dust 11 times before I passed out, you know. It's like, you know, it's over and over again. But again, this ritual. And then later on, confirmation. That symbolizes you receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you can do that when you're not a Christian, but that's amazing in and of itself. And so, again, all of these rituals that they put so much stock in. And so here, he's calling attention to this stuff. He says, it doesn't mean anything. What is it? You know, you're going to get circumcised. Like, what is that in and of itself supposed to do? And so he says here, just bluntly, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ can't save you because you're not putting your faith in him. You're putting your faith in a ritual. You're trusting in some rite or some observance. And if that's the case, Christ can't help you because you're void of him. You've separated yourself from him. So why would Jesus Christ be of no benefit to them? Because Jesus came to save us. He came because we were lost and we could not save ourselves. That's why he came. So when we recognize that we are sinners that have disobeyed the law and the law has exposed us as sinner, that was the purpose, then we can repent of our sins, God be merciful to me, the sinner, place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we can then be saved. That's why Jesus came. So instead they say, okay, well, you put your faith in Jesus and now you got to do the law. You got to trust in the law. You have to be faithful in observing the law, and that's what you have to do in order to be saved. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And that's one of the things that we've been looking at over and over and over again. The law demands perfection. 99.9 will not get it. It has to be 100%. There is no forgiveness in the law. There's no leeway in the law. Law demands absolute perfection because the purpose of the law was to prove that we were sinners and we weren't perfect. That was its purpose. So to depend upon the law and to be circumcised demands absolute perfection. And we've talked about this before. You can have the perfect driving record. You can drive a car for 80 years and never get a ticket. And then on your 81st birthday, you're pulling out of the driveway and you make a lane change and you forget to check your mirror and you almost clip a police officer. So he pulls you over and he says, I'm sorry, Grandma, I'm going to have to write you up. And you say, well, how can you do that? I've never gotten a ticket in 80 years. I've never had a traffic violation. Surely that's got to mean something. It just means you haven't been caught, so you're caught today. That's what that means. And so I'm going to have to give you a sign. See, that 80 years of good driving or however many years it was doesn't make up for it because the law stands for a standard of perfection. And that's his point. Look at verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, when he says you have been severed from Christ, literally you were rendered null and void away from Christ. Christ's redemptive work on the cross, Christ dying for you, has no effect. Because you have withdrawn from Christ. You're not allowing Christ to be the sacrifice for your sin. You're attempting to do it yourself. So because of that, you've literally cut yourself off from God's plan of salvation. You have severed yourself from God's way of saving you, is literally what's happened. And he says, and you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So what does this mean? Now let me just come out and say, it has nothing to do with losing your salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about either being saved by the law or being saved by grace. That's the two options that we have. And his point is that if you are attempting to be saved by the law, you are cut off from Christ. Because Christ can't save you. You can only be saved when you come on God's term by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. So a person that attempts to do this is someone that doesn't understand salvation. They don't understand that their righteousness is as filthy rags. Rags that cannot be washed, cannot be used again. You just must burn them. That's their only usage of those rags is to burn them because they're so polluted, they're so of no use that that's the only thing you can do. And that's what the Bible teaches. So it has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has to do with the fact that Christ can't save you. He can't save you because you're trusting in the law. You won't trust in Him. You won't put your faith in Him so He can save you. It's like the person drowning. Well, you know what? Grab a hold of this. I don't want to. So you're bringing on yourself. There's no way that Christ can save you. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with the loss of salvation. I believe if a person is in Christ, they're in Christ. Once you're born into a family, you're born into the family. You can't be unborn into the family because you were born into it. You have the name. You were part of that family. So a person that thinks that they're going to be saved through the law is a person that has literally withdrawn from Christ's help. There's nothing Christ can do. It's as we spoke about in the beginning about this void in our society where people are naming Christ, but there's no power. There's no understanding of salvation by grace. There's no understanding of God's Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is very clear on this. By grace are you saved through faith. The Bible is very, very clear on this. And the Bible is very, very clear in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verses 5 and 6 now. A genuine relationship. So he says here in Galatians 5:5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now notice, we. Those that are not trusting in the law, but they're trusting in Jesus Christ. They have placed their faith in Christ, in what Christ has done, not in what they will do. That's not where their faith is. Notice, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This is the completion of our salvation. It's the process. I want us to notice something about this statement. Notice that we don't work, but by faith we wait. This is an interesting thought here. You know, I was brought up in Catholicism, and we were taught in Catholicism that you would never know if you're going to heaven until after you die. Now, why is this? And let me tell you why. There's no assurance. If you're a Catholic, you do not have the assurance of salvation. Let me tell you why. It's because you're never done working. You got to work up to the end. And then when everything's tallied up, then God will determine, according to the Catholic thinking, whether you made it or not. And if you still got a bunch of sins on your account, you got to go to the Spiritual West Valley Detention Center, and you got to hang out there for a while until those sins are dealt with, till you're processed, is what it is. It's purgatory. But it's so different from 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, a true believer by faith can know they're going to heaven because they place their faith in Jesus who already did the work. So now they're simply waiting for it to be completed. They're waiting for Christ to call him home. They're waiting for Christ to return. They're waiting for Christ to set up his earthly kingdom. They're waiting on Christ to complete it. But there's no question whether they're going to heaven or not. Absolutely they're going to heaven. Because they place their faith in the finished work of Christ. But if you're a person that's trusting in your works, you don't have the assurance because you're not done working. And you're going to work until you take your last breath. And then at the end, you're hoping that you did enough so that God will say, let's grade on the curve. We're in North Rialto anyway. Let's grade on the curve and let's just let this person go. But again, according to this, that isn't how God grades. Law demands 100%. So I can already tell you, you're not going to make it. Because by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's what the Bible says. So you will not make it. But that's the thinking. So the Christian, on the other hand, is not working. He's waiting. He's waiting for Christ to complete his plan. That's why he's doing it. So this idea of saying, well, you know, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? Kind of. What is a kind of? It's like being kind of pregnant. It's like it doesn't make sense. Either you're a child of God through faith in Christ or not. And if you're basing it off the law demands absolute perfection, and you've fallen short, because that's the purpose of the law, is to expose sin. So look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So a person comes to Christ, they're circumcised, doesn't make any difference because they're not trusting in that. They're trusting in Christ. They're uncircumcised, doesn't matter, they're trusting in Christ. That ceremonial cutting away doesn't mean a thing to the believer because their faith is in the Lord, not in a ritual, not in a symbol, but it is in a person. So it means nothing but faith working through love. Faith in God and love for Him and others, which is really a result of conversion, is what it is. This is not works for salvation, but works because of salvation. So we're loving and we're working through those things because we are saved. We don't do those things to be saved. We walk in love and works because we are saved. There's a big difference. So you pull up the local donut shop and you see these Jehovah's Witnesses out there with their little Awake magazines and so forth. And don't kid yourself. They're keeping track. They're earning their way in. And when they sell you that magazine for a dollar or a quarter, the reason behind that is if they give it to you, you probably won't read it. But if you pay a buck for it, you probably will. So that's why they do that. And they're keeping track of their hours. If someone chews them out, they get a couple extra points because they're suffering for righteousness, not just being a dummy. So they get, that's what it's all about. It's this whole works-based thing. Same thing with, again, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. You know, a good committed Mormon goes on a mission. So they have these missions they go on where their ties and their white shirts cruise around in tens of pieces. Don't kid yourself. It's works-based. It is absolutely works-based. And you're looked down upon it when you don't make that commitment and don't do those things that are expected. You don't go on Saturday with your little briefcase and everything else. This is all part of a works-based salvation. That's what it is. And you'll ask them about it, and they say, well, grace you're saved, but you still have to work. You still have to do this. So what it is your works don't follow your salvation. They are your salvation. It's part of the plan of salvation. Is what it is. A faith that saves is a faith that works, but it's based on God's love, is what it does. And so again, this is what James brings up. You know, James deals with that whole issue that I will show you my faith by my works. So you have these extremes where, you know, you don't have to work in order to be saved. Well, that's absolutely correct. But if you are saved, you will work. It's a faith that works, is another way of saying it. Is what it is. Now, like James, you know, James is written for those who are long in theory and short in practice. That's what James is all about. It's all about that if you have a genuine faith and your brother's in need, then you help him. If you truly have been converted, then you watch your tongue. You know, you're going through difficult times, you trust in the Lord. And that's what James is all about. It's all about practical Christianity. So what he's talking about here, again, is the two sides of the coin, the believing part and the behaving part, is what he's referring to. So the genuine believer is the one who has placed his faith in Christ. The pseudo or imitation person is one who's trusting in himself through the law. And Christ says that if you choose that way, you have severed yourself, you have cut yourself off from the lifeline, you've cut yourself off from salvation. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 12, and this is true and false teachers. And boy, you talk about Paul getting in their face, and boy, we get to the end of this, and oh my goodness, he really pulls the stops out here as he is so upset over the problems that these false teachers have brought. Verse 7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So notice here, he says you're running well. Paul compares the Christian relationship with a race. Notice that belief and obedience are likened to being in that race. I like what he says here. who hindered you from obeying the truth? It was known that in the Greek games, when they were running, that it was not unusual and it wasn't uncommon for a runner to cut in front of another runner. And that's what he's literally describing. He's going, you're running well, you have your faith in Christ, you're serving Christ, and who cut in front of you? Who distracted you, is what he's saying. And what it would do is it would cause the runner to lose his momentum. It would cause him to trip, cause him to lose his place on the track, cause him to go back maybe a few people because one person cut in front of him. And that's what he's saying here in a spiritual sense. They've cut in front of you and you've lost your momentum. You're tripped up. You're behind now. So notice verse 8, the origin of the deception. Where did this come from? Well, verse 8 says, this persuasion did not come from him, notice capital H, who calls you. So this distraction was not of God. This was not something that God did. That's inconsistent with the Lord. Why would God call us and then trip us up? That doesn't make sense. So this was not God himself that brought about this hindrance or this distraction. Back in Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So God is the one that called us. He certainly would not be the one that would hinder us. He would not be the one that would cause us to lose our momentum and to get us to trip up and to fall back. That's not. So obviously this is not from God at all. This is not what God is into at all. And it's amazing to me how people can get caught up in some of the weirdest doctrines and the weirdest teachings. I don't know if you've watched any of that series about Christian Science, but it is just bizarre. And I watch that thing, and every once in a while I'll watch like an hour of it, and I just go, I can't watch this no more. I'm like over it right now, and I just have to like kind of cool down. You know, I just got to kind of, I lose my place, and I just got to stand back a little bit because it's just so bizarre. The way they talk and their priorities and the deception and the secrecy and the things that they do, it's just so bizarre. I don't know how people get caught up in this stuff. Oh, they like the way the people look. They like the way they dress. They like their meetings and stuff. And I've talked with people that have been in Catholicism. Well, I just love going in and just the candles and how quiet it is and stuff. Well, you can do that at your house. You don't have to go to a Catholic church. I mean, light a candle or something like that. You know, I told my wife that I feel like I'm an altar boy putting out candles at our house. You know, it's like so many candles, you know. But as if somehow that creates God's presence by having candles going. Just go to Bed and Bath. You can pick that stuff up all day long. Just buy this stuff. And it's like, but people get caught up in the way the person talks, the way they dress. You know, and they get caught up in these outward trappings of people and the settings of the meetings and all of this stuff. And it's just absolutely bizarre. This L. Ron Hubbard was a kook. I mean, he's just a kook. Stuff of aliens and all this. I wonder if logical people would believe this stuff. But you got people that are pulled into it. They think it's so deep and just so profound, you just don't get it. Well, you don't get it either because it's bizarre. And so here, Paul is rather confused as to how all this happened. I mean, what was it that did it? He would like to have a name to it because we'll get into this. It's like, who is this individual? Look at verse 9, the effect of deception. He says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So the false teaching was like yeast in dough. Notice in verse 7, he uses the word hindered. Verse 10, he uses the word disturbing. And then in verse 12, he uses the word troubling. Boy, you talk about someone causing problems in the church. Hindered, disturbing, and troubling. This is what the false teaching had done to these believers. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." So what leaven was basically yeast, or they would take a piece of bread that had risen and had yeast in it, and they would mix it into a quantity of dough, and then what would happen is that little bit of yeast would go in, would permeate the entire lump, causing it to rise. So in Scripture, yeast is symbolic of sin. It just takes a little bit of sin to cause an entire loaf to rise. That's all it takes, just a little bit. Doesn't have to be much, but just a little bit. And this is the great lesson, that corruption spreads. Just a little bit of corruption. Have you ever noted this? You know, like this time of year, you go up to Oak Glen maybe to buy apples and stuff. And there's been times where we bought, you know, you buy one of these bushels, you're like, what is it, like 40 pounds or something, you know? And, oh, I'll eat all these. Yeah. So you'll like buy them, you know, and so pretty soon you start throwing them at cars because you can't eat them anymore. And it's like, there's so many of them. But have you ever noticed that, like, with those bushels, if you're not constantly checking those things, you get one apple that grows a green beard and you leave it in there, what happens? Pretty soon, the one next to it gets it, and then the one next to that one gets it, and pretty soon you got a whole bunch of them that all have beards. You know, they're all growing green beards, and it's because that one apple. And you think, well, why doesn't the good apples make the bad apple better? It doesn't work that way. You see, sin always corrupts. It takes just a little bit to bring a lot of corruption. So that little bit of leaven, this little bit of false teaching that had crept in, was enough to bring devastation to the church that Paul had preached to and had raised up believers. And again, over the years, I have seen this here as a pastor. There have been times that we've had to escort people. We've given them the right foot of fellowship and kind of kicked them off the property because they're causing problems. We had a guy some years ago that was... I think it was right after the first service. They said, there's some guy walking around here that's causing problems. He's telling everybody that the only sermon ever preached that was of God was the Sermon on the Mount, and the only message we need to obey is the Sermon on the Mount. I said, oh, really? I said, well, you need to talk to this kook and tell him don't be causing problems here. So after the second service, he comes up to me and starts telling me I'm crazy and that the only sermon I should be preaching is the Sermon on the Mount. So I told him, I said, well, at this point, I'm sorry, I disagree with that. We have an entire Bible that we're to be caught up in and committed to in preaching. And so right then he says, well, I'm just going to keep telling people. And he goes, matter of fact, I'm going to tell people here. And he says, well, no, you're not. And he goes, yes, I am. And I said, okay. So they arrested him and took him away. So it's like you'll have these people like this that just want to cause problems. They're just so bent. And the great news was he left his car here, so they even towed his car. So it was just a... You know, these people just love causing problems. And so that's what these false teachers are in. They're disrupting these marriages, disrupting families, disrupting a fellowship, just causing all sorts of problems. And people get caught up in this. They get caught up into Calvinism. And believe that you have no say in your salvation. You can't decide either way. It's all God's already... figured it out, who's going to be saved. So don't witness because you'll mess up his plan. So I think, how sovereign is he that I can mess up his plan? So again, you have these people that get caught up in this stuff and they disrupt people in the church. They disrupt marriages and families and fellowships. Look at verse 10. I like what Paul says. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Now, I like this because Paul here is not taking application for fourth person of the Trinity, which I really appreciate, because he's basically saying, you know what, I have enough faith in you and I trust in God enough that you'll do the right thing, that you will do the right thing. And I'll tell you, that's something that we really have to be careful. There are times that we need to correct people. There's other times in which, you know what, we just tell them, you know what, I love you, I appreciate you, and I got faith that you're going to do the right thing. You're going to do the right thing. You're going to stick with the Bible. You're going to stick with Christ. You're going to put your faith in Him. You're not going to get caught up in this nonsense. You're just going to trust in Him. And you do that. We can spend all of our time trying to convince people. Paul just simply said, you know what? I'm writing my fifth chapter, so I've got enough confidence in what I have said and what I've written here that you, knowing what I've just said, will do the right thing. And he says that you will adopt no other view. So he believed that they were going to hold to salvation, that they were justified by grace through faith in Christ, and that they would hold to the essentials. And then he says, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, I don't know who it is, and it's foolish for us to say, I know who he is. We don't know who he is. Paul here says here, the one. He doesn't mention his name. Now, what is this? He shall bear his own judgment. Well, let me suggest a couple things that this could mean. First of all, the false teacher who was teaching this stuff was going to suffer. And I think in the sense that sometimes we bring problems on ourselves. This belief system also would show up in how they behave. So in some cases, I think that a person will bring their own drama on themselves by what they're doing. God doesn't even have to step in. They're doing dumb things, and that's just the way. We had a guy here years ago that said that it was against the law to pay your income tax. Well, he started a prison ministry. That's what happened to him. And he actually did federal time for that, and he actually believed it. He subscribed to this whole thing that, you know, that you don't, that paying federal income tax is not legally binding, you don't have to do it, and so forth. Well, he found out that wasn't true. But, you know, that was his belief system. His belief system and what he was saying basically judged him. It got him into trouble. But I think the second thing is that God was going to judge them for their false doctrine that had affected the church. You see this in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where God instantly judged this husband and wife for lying to the Holy Spirit. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So God himself could literally step in with this false teacher and teachers, and God could literally judge them. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, that some of the members of the church were sick, some were weak, and some had died. Literally the judgment of God. God could do that. It could be just simply the teaching itself, and what they're teaching and how they're living would ultimately deal them a blow. So I'm not really sure which one it was. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? So one of the accusations that was being made against Paul, you know, Paul's preaching circumcision. Paul's just like us. You think it's weird that we're preaching circumcision? Well, Paul himself preaches it. So Paul here brings this up, and he says, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if that's what I'm preaching, and he did preach that when he was in Judaism, but he wasn't preaching that now. He says, well, if I'm doing that, why am I still persecuted? Because if he was preaching circumcision, then it was by the works of the law. No one would fight him on that. But the very fact was he wasn't teaching that. He was teaching the opposite. And so his argument is, then why am I being persecuted if I'm doing the same things that the false teachers are doing? Because he wasn't. He wasn't preaching that at all. Then the stumbling block or the scandal of the cross has been abolished. You get rid of the offense. But when you tell people that they're sinners and they need to put their faith in Christ and that their works won't save them, you got problems. And that's what they were upset about Paul about, because they said it was by works. So look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So again, the preaching of the cross says, I cannot save myself. That's what the preaching of the cross says. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what it is. So again, the word of the cross was offensive because religion says, I can do this, and the cross says, no, you can't. Only Christ can. And that's where the offense came in, and that's why they were upset with Paul, because Paul was clearly not teaching it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And people hate preachers and teachers that say that, because you're making it sound as if I can't save myself. You're acting as if I'm really bad, as if I'm a sinner or something. That's what you're implying. And so they take offense at that, and that's what they were taking offense at Paul. Verse 12, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, I'm going to close with this. Boy, you talk about getting in someone's face. You really can't be more radical than what Paul says here. He says those that are troubling you, those that have unsettled, are to drive someone from the house. You're literally unsettling and driving people from the house. That's what these false teachers have done. And he says, I would that they would even mutilate themselves. Another way of saying this is, I would to God that they would make themselves eunuchs. Or can I be blunt with you tonight what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I would to God that they would castrate themselves. The reason being is I don't want them reproducing themselves, is what he says. Boy, those are some tough words, aren't they? But not a lot of tolerance there, is there? I mean, this is the age of tolerance, huh? We can have different views here. But what Paul is saying here, I would to God that you would castrate yourself, because I don't want you reproducing yourself. I don't want you raising up children to go to hell. I don't want you to do that. So what's the application of this tonight? I'm going to be really blunt here tonight by way of application. When it comes to knowing God and receiving salvation, there are two options. This is it. Two options. Option number one is through the law. That means works of human achievement, what man can through his own efforts achieve God's righteousness. According to Paul, that's bondage. Because it's impossible. The law simply exposes our sinfulness, was never used to show that one could be righteous. So it's absolute bondage. It's an impossibility. You cannot come into a relationship with God or to be saved through the law. Here's the second option, through grace. What God has done for us through Christ on the cross, grace, faith equals freedom. Now, what was happening here, quite literally, was the Galatians were saying, no, there's a third option. And this is the Galatian option. Here's the third option. It's a mixture of law and grace. It's starting with Jesus, and it's finishing with Moses. And that's why Paul says that's absolutely impossible. I pray that you not reproduce yourself. That's what he says. Well, tonight, if our life was taken from us tonight, where would we go and why? Where would we spend eternity tonight if God required our life this evening? And why? Well, I would go to heaven because I have a passport. I'm an American. And let me go, wrong answer. That is absolutely incorrect. The only answer to that is I would spend eternity with Christ because I have placed my faith in Him. He died in my place on the cross. I have turned from my sins and I have placed my faith in Him. And because my faith is in Him, the Bible says I now have the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. When God sees me, I am justified just as if I haven't sinned because of what Christ did for me. But if you say tonight, well, I don't know, I hope I get to heaven, all right, I'm trying, then you know what? Your faith is in the wrong thing. It's not in Christ, because Christ already finished the work. He said it was finished. There's nothing more to add to it. You can't earn your salvation. You can't put your faith in Christ and add a little law to it. It doesn't work that way. There's no option three. There's only option one or two. It's either perfection through the law, which the law exposes our imperfection that we're sinners, or the only option is to place our faith in Christ. That's the option this evening. And I hope that every one of us this evening have placed our hope in Christ, our faith in Him. We have that option tonight that if we would like to do that, we've not done that, we can do that this evening. We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to close with a song. And tonight, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, you need to do so. It takes but a few seconds to put your faith in Him. That's all it takes. It's turning from your way to God's way. You're saying, God, I'm not going to lead my life anymore. I'm not going to run my life anymore. I am done with it. I've messed it up enough. God, I want to repent of my sins, and I want to put my faith in You. I want to trust You. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your precious word that You've entrusted us with. And I pray that You have spoken to us this evening, that the gospel message is really a simple message, is that we can't, but God did. And that's really the message. You did it all. And our faith is in what You have done. It is finished. And I pray this evening for any here that have not trusted in Jesus, that this evening they would do so. We can't mix grace with the law. It's either all Christ or it's all law. And the Bible teaches it's only Christ. So I pray tonight that we would humble ourselves, that we would trust You. Maybe tonight we're lacking in power tonight because, again, we're relying upon ourselves. We're trusting in our own abilities. We're attempting to use human willpower to accomplish things, and we don't have the strength. We need Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let us put our faith in You and You alone this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this evening, you say, I